When we closed our field last time on page 73, we had come to our fourth principle of studying 1 Peter. Note the place of 1 Peter in the canon of Scripture. If you haven't already done so, would you please underscore this statement about the book of 1 Peter as a test of reality? Perhaps the simplest way in which to show how the general epistles are related to the canon of Scripture is to show how each letter is a test of reality, being built upon Hebrews, which gives the foundation of reality. From a careful check of 1 Peter as a whole, indicate the great test of reality which you find in the book. Every time we add one of these general epistles, we go back to our basic diagram. Here's the diagram of the cross with Hebrews in the foundational spot. Hebrews is a review of all the other Bible books that go before it, and then it's the foundation for the general epistles. So we refer to Hebrews and the general epistles as the great books of reality. Each one of these general epistles gives a special test of reality. Do I really have faith in my great high priest? If so, then I will pass each one of these tests. The first test of reality is in the book of James, the practical life test. If I'm real, my faith in my great high priest, then I'll pass the practical life test. The second great test is given in 1 Peter. It's the pilgrim life test. If I'm real, my faith in my great high priest, then I will pass the test of a true pilgrim life. Now look at your next question. What chief relation or relations do you find between James and 1 Peter? James and 1 Peter, in a very special sense, are companion books on reality, because James stresses our relation to this visible world. And just as James stresses our relation to this visible world, so 1 Peter stresses our relation to the invisible world. I like to describe James in these words. He emphasizes a down-to-earth life. If I'm real through my faith in my great high priest, then I'll live a down-to-earth life. And I like to describe 1 Peter in these words. 1 Peter describes an above-the-earth life. Now you see, both of these things are true, and neither one of them is a substitute for the other. Go back in your mind just a moment to the diagram which we use for Hebrews, life from heaven or life on earth. And we have the upper world with the arrow pointing down to the earthly world. And we say this is a visual picture of the great message of Hebrews. Life from heaven for life on earth. Now watch. The main emphasis of James lies here. Life on earth. Of course, he tells us something about life from heaven. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But his main emphasis is life on earth. The main emphasis of 1 Peter lies up here, the heavenly life. And that's his second great test of reality. James gives the practical life test of reality. And 1 Peter gives the pilgrim life test of reality. Before you come to the study of these other books, I'm not going to fill this in now because we'll take this seriatim step by step. But do you have any idea of what the great test of reality is in these others? 2 Peter, if I'm real, then what kind of a life will I live? 1 John, what's the great test of reality? 2 John, 3 John, Jude. You know, these little books are so short. Why, you just almost lose them. But oh, I tell you, each one of them gives a separate test of reality. Our fifth principle in the study of 1 Peter is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of 1 Peter. Underscore again your opening statement, please. The more you study the entire Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you realize that each part makes a special and distinctive contribution to your life. You don't get in any other part of the Bible what God has for you in this particular part of Scripture. I believe the distinctive contribution of 1 Peter lies in the fact that it's the greatest positive book on otherworldliness. Let's make that a hyphenated word, otherworldliness.
You get the idea of it, living for that other world rather than for this world. We're on our way to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. First Peter is the greatest positive book on otherworldliness. Now, the special reason why I use the word positive is because there's a book in the Old Testament which is written negatively with the same general message. And you tell me, what is that great book written in the Old Testament on otherworldliness, written from the negative point of view? It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes constantly says, all is vanity under the sun. Now, the great purpose of that, of course, is to turn me away from this present evil world and make me an otherworldly person. But it's written negatively rather than positively. Now, the message of 1 Peter could be expressed in these words. Nothing is vanity up above the sun. All is vanity under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes. Nothing is vanity up above the sun in fellowship with the Lord. And that's the message of 1 Peter. You know, the average person badly needs every part of the Bible, but especially a book like 1 Peter, because the average person has this idea that if you're heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. And I just don't like to see anybody who's heavenly-minded, because that means he's no earthly good. I remember years ago, Dr. McQuilkin was commenting on an article he had read in some secular magazine. The title for the article was, Heaven Doesn't Matter. Heaven Doesn't Matter. And the writer went on to say, there may be a heaven and there may not be a heaven. He said, I'm not sure whether there's a heaven or not. But whether there's a heaven or not, heaven doesn't matter. The thing that matters is this present life. Not heaven, whether there is a heaven or whether there's not a heaven. Dr. McQuilkin's comment was very much to the point. He said, according to the Bible, the 100% opposite of that is true. Heaven is the only thing that does matter. Heaven is the only thing that does matter. And one great message of the epistles is that if I'm heavenly minded, then I am earthly good. I'm no earthly good if I'm heavenly minded according to the idea of the world, but not according to the teaching of the Bible. So I believe the distinctive contribution of 1 Peter lies in this fact that it's the greatest positive book on otherworldliness. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of? It's to make that other country the real country in our lives. Students, have you, to what degree can you give this testimony that that other country is becoming more and more real to you all the time? If Jesus is becoming more and more real, then the outgrowth of it is that that other country is becoming more and more real all the time. On page 74, we have our sixth principle in the study of 1 Peter. Study 1 Peter to know what it is to enter into the sufferings of others. Underscore your first statement, please. Since 1 Peter was written in terms of Christians who were living in the midst of great persecution, it serves as a wonderful model of prayer in behalf of Christians who are suffering for Christ's sake. Now, one reason I've included this principle is to seek to get you and to get myself to be Bible-minded in our prayers for other Christians. In my other course on Paul's church epistles, when we come to these prison prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3 and Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, I ask the class to get all principles for the prayer life in praying for other Christians they can find. And all students, check your own prayers in terms of Paul's prison prayers. And then check your own prayers for suffering Christians in terms of 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter lays down great Bible principles regulating our prayer lives for other Christians. Let me mention four or five principles of the prayer life that I find in 1 Peter. This, of course, has to do with our prayer for suffering Christians. The first is, praise God for their great privileges. Praise God for their great privileges. Praise the Lord, it's not an accident that Christians are suffering behind the iron curtain. It's not an accident that Christians are suffering behind the bamboo curtain or the purple curtain or in some other part of the world. Praise God for their great privileges. There's a wonderful passage on this in the opening chapter of 1 Peter. Christ, you have the foreknowledge of God emphasized in the opening chapter of 1 Peter. One is in chapter 1, verse 2, and the other is in chapter 1, verse 20. In chapter 1, verse 20, Peter emphasizes the fact that Christ suffered on the cross according to the foreknowledge of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, he emphasizes the fact that these Jewish Christians scattered everywhere for the sake of Christ are suffering according to the foreknowledge of God. Isn't it wonderful to put those two things together? Let me ask you a question which is rhetorical. It automatically answers itself. Did Christ suffer by accident? Was it an accident that people nailed Jesus to the cross? Of course, that question just automatically answers itself. He's a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ didn't suffer by accident. But now look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Are these Christians suffering by accident? No. Any suffering that comes into your life is no more an accident than the cross of Christ. Well, that isn't what you naturally believe. That isn't what I naturally believe. Naturally, we blame individuals and circumstances for our suffering. And you know, you often look around and say, if just one thing had happened differently, everything would be different. If that person had reacted differently, if something had been different, then my whole life would have been different from what it is now. Ah, but we miss the main point of God's Word. No Christian suffers by accident. Remember this, Christian. God gives you in your life the absolute minimum of suffering you need. God gives me in my life the absolute minimum of suffering that I need. And every trial that I have in life, in the very nature of the case, is an absolute proof that I need every bit of it. And every trial you have in life is, in the nature of the case, an absolute proof that you need every part of it. Now, in praying for other Christians, if I get the Bible slant on my own sufferings, then I will beware of a false pity. Should we have sympathetic love and pity for Christians behind the Iron Curtain? Oh, indeed we should. And if you've been reading lately of what's happening behind the bamboo curtain over in China, where they've been stepping up the whole idea of communism. My wife and I have been talking about it a good deal together after reading about it in the newspaper. But one thing that means, of course, is that Christians are suffering more right now behind the bamboo curtain in China. And, oh, they need our sympathetic love. But that's entirely different from false pity. Do you realize false pity is just a subtle form of self-pity? That's what it is. You pity somebody else who's in a certain circumstance, and really, in the back of your mind, you're putting yourself in that circumstance, and you're pitying yourself in terms of that other person. Oh, praise God for true sympathetic love and sympathetic pity. But it's a very different thing from a false pity. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever definitely thanked God for the great privilege he's given Christians in Russia to suffer for Christ? Have you ever definitely thanked God for the great privilege he's given to Christians in China to suffer for the sake of Christ? Oh, that's just the opposite from what our natural heart teaches. But that's the teaching of God's Word. And that's the first principle I find about praying for suffering Christians from 1 Peter. Praise God for their great privileges. And if I don't praise God for their great privileges, I'm not really praising God for my privileges to suffer for the sake of Christ. The second principle is, pray that they will know their union with Christ. It's a wonderful thing that 1 Peter is one of the three greatest books in the Bible on the truth of Christian suffering. The others are Job and 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter is one of the three greatest books in the Bible on Christian suffering. And it's also one of the greatest books in the Bible on union with Christ. What's one of the main purposes of suffering? One of the main purposes of suffering is to drive home in my life the truth of union with Christ. One of the main purposes of suffering is to drive home in your life the truth of union with Christ. So this second principle is, pray that suffering Christians will know their union with Jesus Christ. Suffering and union with Christ are two great truths that go through 1 Peter. Then the third principle is, pray that they will know the one all-inclusive responsibility of the pilgrim life. Pray that they'll know the one all-inclusive responsibility of the pilgrim life. And of course, that word all-inclusive responsibility that we emphasized last time is the responsibility of subjection, of submission. To the degree I've learned the meaning of subjection, to that degree I've learned the meaning of the pilgrim life. And to the degree you've learned the meaning of submission, subjection, to that degree you've learned the meaning of the pilgrim life. I think there's a wonderful illustration of this from the book of Genesis in the life of Isaac. The great characteristic in the life of Isaac is the characteristic of submission, submissiveness. He was submissive to his father. You remember up on Mount Moriah, Abraham was ready to kill his son, and Isaac was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep that before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's so like Christ in his submissiveness. And then later on, the Philistines fill up his wells. He just leaves them alone. He digs out of wells. The Philistines fill up those wells, and he doesn't fight back. He just digs up out of wells. And all through his life, the great characteristic is submissiveness. To the degree I am not willing to be submissive, to that degree I don't want to live the pilgrim life. And don't you think these precious Christians who are suffering for the sake of Christ aren't tempted to get away from submissiveness? Because it really costs them to be submissive. It costs me to be submissive in this American environment. It costs you to be submissive in this American environment. But they have unusual applications of the cost of submissiveness when there's suffering in many parts of the world. The fourth principle is in chapter 5, pray especially for the elders. You see, Peter emphasizes the elders here in particular. Chapter 5, and why should we pray especially for them? Because in time of persecution, the elders have special responsibility. And in time of persecution, the elders or the spiritual leaders are especially open to the attacks of the enemy. You know, oftentimes the enemy doesn't want to blot out a great many people. For many reasons, it isn't to his advantage to blot out a great many people. Therefore, he just kills certain key people. And these key people, in a special way, are subject to the attacks of the evil one in times of persecution. And then the fifth principle we'll have in just a moment. Go right ahead.
Going back to principle number 3. What would be the relation between actual persecution and then something on the side which would be just personal attack? What do you think?
We're going to get that later in 1 Peter. It comes in the third chapter of 1 Peter. So suppose we take it there in its context. I think that's a very important question. The fifth principle is pray in terms of your own sufferings and problems. Remember, these Christians are attacked by Satan, the same way you're attacked by Satan. And you look around and see how your friends and loved ones and acquaintances are attacked by the devil. Well, remember, these Christians who are suffering behind the Iron Curtain are attacked the same general way you're attacked. Now, one very good verse in this is 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, "Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." And then watch the close of that statement. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, "Knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." The same basic way the devil attacks you, he attacks Christians behind the Iron Curtain. And Christians who are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ all over the world. Now this study, of course, that I've given you is suggestive, not exhaustive. But the main principle I want to emphasize is this. Constantly check your prayer life for other Christians by the principles of the epistles. Check it by Paul's prison epistles and prison prayers. Then check it by a book like 1 Peter. Our seventh principle is to contrast the pilgrim life as presented in 1 Peter with the worldly life as presented in secular writings. Underscore this opening statement, please. One of the most popular books of the present day is the well-known book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Since many Christians think that Mr. Carnegie's book contains many true principles of God, it's very important to contrast this book with the principles of God as revealed in the Bible. Now this emphasizes one of the great values of 1 Peter.
One of the great values of 1 Peter is its corrective value. It corrects wrong ideas. This, of course, is the value of every book in the Bible. Every book in the Bible has something of corrective value in it. But especially is this true of 1 Peter. Because naturally, we live as settlers in this world. Naturally, we settle down. We're not living as pilgrims and sojourners if we're following the general pattern of the world. From your study of the pilgrim life in the entire book of 1 Peter, make me discuss the basic differences which you find between a true pilgrim life as presented in 1 Peter and the ways of the world as presented in this book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'd like to summarize it by saying that I think Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, is an excellent book on the settler life. That's what it is. It's an excellent book on the settler life. And when I say it's an excellent book on the settler life, I say I'm 100% against it. Because the message of the Bible is not the settler life. The message of the Bible is the pilgrim life. Now, students, here's one of the greatest dangers in any Christian, especially is it a danger in the whole Bible school, Bible college, Christian college movement today. It's the danger of trying to take principles from the settler life and bring them over in baptized form into the pilgrim life. A great deal that we call spirituality today is baptized worldliness. That's what it is. It's worldliness that's been baptized. I don't care whether you baptize worldliness or not. You can never Christianize it. There's no such thing as Christianized worldliness. There is such a thing as baptized worldliness. There's one great illustration of this. Is the Roman Catholic hierarchy. One of the church historians made this comment on Constantine's edict in 324 A.D. when Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. The Crookes, the historian, made this comment. He said, heathenism was baptized. And of course, that's what Roman Catholicism is. It is baptized heathenism. Well, you and I look askance at that, I hope. But all I will tell you, we might not look askance at some of these other things. And oh, there's such a dangerous thing. Now, Dale Carnegie didn't exactly have the right motive. But I tell you, lots of Christians need a lot of these things. No, they don't, see. They don't need what Dale Carnegie's talking about. They need the message of 1 Peter. They need the message of this book. And the difference is the message of this book gives the truth in pure, unadulterated form. Dale Carnegie's book is a conglomerate mixture of truth and error. And the whole foundation of the thing is completely wrong. And if somebody doesn't have the right foundation, then don't expect him to have the right superstructure. Because you can never have a superstructure that stands if there isn't a foundation to make it stand. Now, there are many contrasts you might draw, but I want to mention just two contrasts I find between Dale Carnegie's book, and of course, this isn't just Dale Carnegie's idea. This is the idea of worldly people in general. I might confess to you that some years ago, while I was teaching at the faculty of the Bible College, Dale Carnegie came to Columbia and spoke in the township auditorium, and I went to hear him. I thought he was good. I thought he was very good. And I'm very glad to confess. And by the way, that reminds me, this syllabus that I'm giving you, and few of you still haven't gotten it, get it to the end today, please. You don't have it. But this syllabus that I'm giving you is the product, for the most part, of my earlier years. Most of that I stand by, and so I still give it out from year to year. But there are a few little things in there you'll find that contradict some of the things I teach now. For instance, every now and then you may find a quotation, not many of them, but a few from Moffat's translation of the New Testament. I'd never quote that thing again. I want to tell you, I just quote that thing to deny it now. Because any modernist like that should not be approved of by Christians. I quote this thing. And I want you to see that what I'm talking about, the settler life creeping over, I'm very glad to say I've experienced it. And believe me, I want to be clear from it before the Lord. Now, the first great contrast is in the appeal. Dale Carnegie constantly appeals to men's sinful desires. He appeals to men's sinful desires. Now, 1 Peter is the opposite of that. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Dale Carnegie appeals to sinful desires. The Bible does not appeal to sinful desires. The Bible crucifies sinful desires. All the way through that book, Dale Carnegie is saying the way to win friends and influence people is to appeal to their pride. You notice one thing he said was this: never tell a man he's wrong. Never tell a man he's wrong. Well, then I come back to the pastoral epistles and I read something like this: reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then I read this: never tell a man he's wrong. Now, many of these Christians have picked up this stuff. And they really think that, after all, if you tell a man he's wrong, you just ruin your contact with him. You can't have a contact with him for the Lord if you ever tell him he's wrong. Well, you say, is there a wrong way of doing this? Sure, there's a wrong way of doing anything that's true. But, oh, it's a great principle of God. For example, Dale Carnegie says, make the other person feel important and do it sincerely. You ever done that? You like to feel important? You know, Miss Ruth Paxton had a very heart-searching thing about looking at a picture. You look at a group picture, said, now, come on, be honest, tell me, whose picture did you look at first? No matter how earnest Christian you may claim to be, whose picture did you look at first when you were looking at that group picture? Well, that's the same general approach of Dale Carnegie. Make a person feel important. Now, here's one emphasis that's often given. Now, be sure you remember people's names. Because, as Dale Carnegie says, the sweetest sound in all the world to a person is his own name. Sweetest sound in all the world is his own name. Now, do your utmost to remember people's names. Well, I believe that if you really are seeking to know God, the outgrowth of that will be to know people's names. One illustration of it is, it's one of my great battles in life, particularly right now, because since I'm coming back sort of new at the Bible college, all four classes are pretty well new to me. And for a while, I didn't even know who was a freshman or who was an upperclassman or anything else. And I'm gradually learning, and I find the main way I do it is in terms of my prayers for the members of the class. And when I pray for them by name, I like to have a visual picture of what they look like, so I can pray for them by name and by face. For some students, I just pray for by face. I still don't know the name. Well, I think that's better than just the name. But I like to put them together, and you see, that's the outgrowth of it. But I want to ask you something. Has it ever been a blessing to you when somebody's forgotten your name? It has to me. I've even had students forget my name sometimes. They've been in my classes, didn't even know who was teaching the class. And, you know, that's just a wonderful come down. It really is. It's been a great blessing. I don't know whether they were asleep all the time or what, but it's a wonderful blessing sometimes when people forget your name. And I used to say, oh, I just must apologize if I just don't always remember a person's name. Why, it could be a wonderful blessing to him. Let him know his own importance. I think one of the most refreshing, truths in all the world is this: my complete unimportance apart from the will of God. Your complete unimportance apart from the will of God. Students, apart from the will of God, there isn't an important bone in my body. Apart from the will of God, there isn't an important bone in your body. And God has his own precious ways of letting us know that. Some of them are more gentle and some of them are more severe. But I just praise God for everything that lets me know my unimportance apart from the will of God. Then you say, you're going to try to win a person to the Lord, and therefore, in order to do it, you must seek to let him know he's very important. That's just the opposite of the message of the Bible. You know, when I read a book like Dale Carnegie's book, I think it's those Old Testament prophets read this kind of slide. They turn over in their graves, because it's just the opposite of what those Old Testament prophets stood for. There's one great contrast, it's in the appeal. And then the second great contrast is in the emphasis. And of course, the emphasis of Dale Carnegie is man-centered. And the emphasis of 1 Peter is God-centered. Now here's an illustration of what I mean by being man-centered, as Dale Carnegie is, rather than God-centered, as the Bible is. And I wonder if you've ever taught this. I used to teach this to my class. Dale Carnegie says, try honestly to see things from the other person's point of view. I used to teach that. Try honestly to see things from the other person's point of view. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That is man-centered. That is not God-centered. What's the Bible approach? Try to see things honestly from the other person's point of view? No. Ask God to give you His viewpoint. His viewpoint. That's entirely different from trying to see the thing from the other person's point of view. One thing causes you to compromise, and the other thing causes you to be true to God. Now just suppose I'm not sympathetic rightly in my attitude towards any of you students. If at any time I'm not rightly sympathetic in my attitude towards you students, do I need to try to put myself into your place? No. What I need to do is to get God's viewpoint of you students. Because God's viewpoint is a sympathetic viewpoint. And if I have God's viewpoint, then I'll be sympathetic towards you. And if I'm not sympathetic towards you students, then I don't have God's viewpoint. But that's entirely different from that studied effort to try to put yourself into the other person's place. To try to put yourself in the other person's place. That is man-centered rather than God-centered. And Dale Carnegie's whole book, from beginning to end, is man-centered rather than God-centered. Another illustration of this is that Dale Carnegie teaches you not to cut across the grain. The Bible teaches you to cut across the grain. Now, I realize there are wrong ways of applying the principle. But oh, this is the principle of God, cut across the grain. One thing Dale Carnegie said was this: get the other person saying yes, yes, immediately. Get the person saying yes, yes, immediately. Get him in that frame of mind. And then you can get the thing across. Well, what about those Old Testament prophets? Did they do that? Well, I've been studying Jeremiah a lot lately for my work up in Roanoke. Oh, did he ever get him saying no, no immediately? I'm telling you, just the opposite of this kind of stuff. Students, don't you try to baptize this junk. You let God crucify it. And when you let God crucify it, then you'll get in purity some of these things he seems to be talking about. Not what he's talking about. But you'll get in purity some of the things he seems to be talking about. But we're living in two different worlds when we deal with Dale Carnegie and when we deal with 1 Peter. Dale Carnegie doesn't need to be refined. He needs to be crucified. And oh, how important that is in the Christian life. As you go along, I think you'll see how many things from the settler life the devil has caused you to bring over into the pilgrim life. The pilgrim life's an entirely different thing from the settler life. Now we come to our eighth principle, which is the chapter-by-chapter study of 1 Peter. I'm going to omit the first question. I'll be omitting some of the questions now because I do want to finish before the end of the semester. Give the meaning of the word, the dispersion, in the opening verse of 1 Peter. In connection with your answer, contrast the way in which this word was ordinarily used in New Testament days with its use of loquendi in 1 Peter. I think this is a very good study of the use of loquendi of a word in New Testament days. It was ordinarily used of Jews who were scattered abroad from Palestine. The technical word which was used was the word diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. And that expression, diaspora, dispersion, simply indicated that a Jew was born away from the land of Palestine, or he lived away from the land of Palestine. The diaspora was set over against the Jews of the homeland. Many Jews were born in Jerusalem, or in the land of Palestine. And they were considered distinct from those of the diaspora. Then Peter uses it of Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. You see, not only the idea of those who are born away from Palestine, but he uses it of all Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. And he also uses it of Gentile Christians. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, who in time past were no people, but are now the people of God. I think 1 Peter 2:10 shows that Peter's not limiting what he says to Jewish Christians scattered abroad. But he's using it of all Christians who are pilgrims and sojourners in this earth. And all Christians are the diaspora in the sense in which Peter is using the word. In the first two verses of the book, the Holy Spirit mentions the precious truths of election and foreknowledge. What key or keys which help in the study of election and foreknowledge do you find in these opening verses? Let me mention two keys. The first is contrast man's use of the word elect with God's use of the word. Contrast man's use of the word elect with God's use of the word. Man speaks of somebody as elect if he's considered to be a super duper kind of person. He is one of the elite. He is one of the elect. How does God use the word? Oh, in a very different sense. God's elect are those who are treated as these early Christians were treated. They're persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. God's use of the word elect is very different from the way in which man uses the word. And then the second key is, study election and foreknowledge as the solution to all pilgrim life problems. Study election and foreknowledge as the solution to all pilgrim life problems. You know how we ordinarily study election? We ordinarily study election as a problem of theology. The Bible never presents election as a problem. The Bible presents election as the solution to all problems. I understand you students now in your theology are laying special stress. I suppose that senior theology laying special stress upon the doctrine of election. And I want to give my testimony as to what this has meant in my own Christian life. In my early days as a Christian, I thought I'd almost lose my mind over election. But today, I don't understand too much more about it than I did then, but my whole perspective has changed. And here's the change. In my early Christian life, I studied election as a problem. Today, I no longer study it as a problem. Well, I'm glad to take that superstructurally and go into some of the problems. But election to me isn't primarily a problem. It's the answer to problems. I need the problems of life taken care of. And oh, I love to study election not as a problem, but as the answer to all the problems of life. Now we come to the general plan of 1 Peter. Although 1 Peter is not a logical masterpiece in the same sense in which Romans is a logical masterpiece, the logical plan of the book will be easy for you to follow if you realize it answers two chief questions about the pilgrim life. Why should we live the pilgrim life? And what is the pilgrim life? First, take question number one, why should we live the pilgrim life? From these first two chapters, mention the main reasons which are included by the Holy Spirit as to why we as Christians should be more than willing to live as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. I think in these opening chapters, the Holy Spirit gives three great reasons why we should be willing to live as pilgrims and sojourners. The first is because of what salvation is. If I am not willing to live as a pilgrim and sojourner in this world, then I'll never enter into the meaning of 1 Peter. And if I'm not willing to live as a stranger and sojourner in this world, I'll never enter into the real meaning of my salvation. Go back in your mind to the great book of Romans, which describes salvation from beginning to end. What relation does 1 Peter have to a book like Romans? It has at least this relation, that if I'm really willing to live the pilgrim life, I'll enter into the message of Romans. And if I'm not willing to live the pilgrim life, I'll never enter into the message of a book like Romans. The first reason why I am to live the pilgrim life is because of what salvation is. Then the second is because of who God is. Who is the God of the Christian pilgrim? Right at the beginning of the book, you're introduced to him as the triune God. The first two verses of 1 Peter are a wonderful passage on the Trinity. And you see the relation of the doctrine of the Trinity to the message of 1 Peter. Who is the God of the Christian pilgrim? Oh, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Why should I be willing to live as a pilgrim? Because this is the kind of God I have. And this is the one who's called me to live the pilgrim life. Oh, I want to tell you, it's just an ordinary person that called me to live the pilgrim life. It wouldn't be worth it. But because of who the God of the Christian pilgrim is, I do enter upon the pilgrimage. And don't forget, here's the way 1 Peter begins. It begins with a wonderful passage on the Trinity in the very first two verses. It introduces us right at the beginning to the God of the Christian pilgrim. And then the third reason is because of what we are. Because of what we are in terms of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, skipping that question, come on page 76. And note carefully the following allusions to the Old Testament in 1 Peter. unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What key purpose is Peter accomplishing through these Old Testament allusions? Show how these Old Testament allusions help to accomplish that purpose. He's showing that we gain everything and we lose nothing by living the pilgrim life. We gain everything and we lose nothing by living the pilgrim life. Go back in your mind for a moment to this great emphasis in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews constantly uses the word having. Having. Not what we give up primarily, but what we have. What we have. Well, do you see how that emphasis is needed for these suffering Christians to whom Peter is writing? The idea is, oh, we're just losing everything when we follow Christ. And Peter goes back and uses this Old Testament language in order to show the Jewish Christians who have Christ gain everything and they don't lose anything. I'm going to give you three illustrations of this from these opening chapters of 1 Peter. The first is that we don't lose our land. We don't lose our land. You see, right in the opening verse, Peter says he's writing to the Jewish Christians of the dispersion, scattered abroad, away from the land of Palestine. And then come to chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We don't lose our land. You see, he's contrasting the inheritance we have with the Jewish inheritance in the land of Palestine. Notice the contrast between them. The land of Palestine was a corruptible land. This inheritance is an incorruptible land. The land of Palestine was a defiled land. It was defiled by idolatry. This inheritance is undefiled. The land of Palestine faded away. This land fades not away. That's the first illustration. You see, all these Old Testament allusions are emphasizing the fact we don't lose anything when we live the pilgrim life. We have everything. First, we don't lose our land. Then the second thing is we don't lose our temple. The Jewish Christians were separated from the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, they couldn't even go into the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go into part of the temple. Jewish Christians couldn't even go into the court of the Gentiles. They lost their temple. They not only lost the temple in Jerusalem, but they also lost these heathen temples. And so they lost their temple, they thought. And that's why Peter lays great stress on this. He says, you don't lose the temple at all when you live the pilgrim life. You're a stone in that temple. And you're not only a stone in that temple, you're a priest in that temple. You don't lose the temple at all when you live the pilgrim life. And then the third illustration is that we don't lose our national privileges. That, of course, was one of the main heartaches that Jews had in New Testament days when they followed Christ. They thought they lost their national privileges. Still today, it's always one of the great prices a person pays for being a foreign missionary. Even though he theoretically, as a missionary, has the protection of the United States government, and in many cases actually does have that protection, yet he seems to lose an awful lot of his national privileges. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the fact that Dr. Tom Lambe, Ms. McQuilkin's brother, definitely lost his national privileges by an act of his own will when he was working in Ethiopia. He deliberately gave up his American citizenship. Most missionaries don't do that. But he faced the whole thing in terms of his particular situation and decided God wanted him to renounce completely his American citizenship. Somebody would say, oh, when you follow Christ and live the pilgrim life, you lose your national privileges. And so that's why Peter lays great stress upon this truth. He says, ye are a holy nation. You're a holy nation. Now tell me, is this true? In Old Testament days, God worked in his redemptive plan, especially through a nation, the Jewish nation.
Today, he no longer works through a nation. Is that true? Yes or no, depending upon the language you use. But in terms of the language of 1 Peter, no. Because he's saying, ye are a holy nation. Which means more to you? You're an American or you're a Christian? If somebody asks you your nationality, what do you tell him? You know what Peter would say? My nationality is I'm a Christian. That's what he said. The Church of Jesus Christ is a nation. That's what it's called. It's an international nation. Usually when we think of one particular nation, we think of a national nation. But Peter is speaking here of all Christians being a nation, a great international nation. My main nationality is not that I'm an American. My main nationality is that I'm a Christian. And that's what Peter is emphasizing in this particular context. Incidentally, students, here's a real answer to all your racial problems, practically in the Christian life, is that we have this one nation of those who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of the context, explain clearly the meaning of 1 Peter 2:7. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness. That's the way the ESV translates it. For you that believe is the preciousness. Here's the way the King James translates it. For you that believe, he is precious. And the King James way of translating that has led to a misinterpretation of this passage. Most people misinterpret it. I misinterpreted it for years. Now, when they misinterpret it, they don't miss the truth of the Bible, because that's true. Unto you that believe, he is precious. But they miss the meaning of this particular context. I never saw the meaning of this passage. To you that believe is the preciousness. Until I read Dr. Campbell Morgan's comment on it. Dr. Campbell Morgan's comment is that usually we interpret this passage as meaning that you that believe know his preciousness. He says that is what this passage is talking about. He is precious. You know his preciousness. This passage is saying you that believe share his preciousness. You share his preciousness. Then you see he goes right down through the setting here, and he tells us of the Lord Jesus as the stone. He gives a characteristic of Christ as the stone. And in each one of those cases, he comes back and applies it to Christians. Let me just give you one of these as time has run out, and then we'll finish it. I want to give four in all next time. He says, Christ is the chief cornerstone. You know, for years I thought, now that applies only to Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. If you look at Ephesians 2:20, you'll see that in Ephesians 2:20, the chief cornerstone idea is applied exclusively to Christ. But in 1 Peter 2:6, Christians share this characteristic with Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and every Christian is the chief cornerstone. What it shows is that every Christian, because he's joined to Christ, shares his value, shares his preciousness. There's no such thing as a Christian who isn't strategic in the plan of God. Often when we look out on the world, we think some Christians are very strategic. They're well known and they're very strategic. Here are other Christians who aren't strategic. But that ain't what 1 Peter 2 says. 1 Peter 2 says that you that believe is the preciousness. You share his preciousness. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and because of my union with him, I become a chief cornerstone. And because of your union with him, you become a chief cornerstone. We'll finish this next time, but before I do, I want to ask you to review it again with that suggestion of Dr. Morgan in mind. Because most Christians have missed that point there, and oh, it's a precious truth. Christ is the cornerstone, and because I'm joined to him, I share his preciousness. I share his value. Now will you thank the Lord for this precious truth, that to you that believe is the preciousness, that you share the preciousness of the Lord Jesus because you're joined to him. Blessed Lord, we trust thee that thou wilt remove completely from the life of the instructor everything that savors of the settler life. And we ask that thou wilt remove completely, Lord, from the lives of all the precious members of this class everything that savors of the settler life.
Calls us to know what it is day by day to live as sojourners and pilgrims, going to that city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.